If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to turn in them to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to keep my promise that I made to you last week that we are now going to finish the 16th chapter of John. After many weeks, there is a wondrous amount of blessed material in this chapter as our Lord speaks to His disciples. The next week, we'll figuratively turn the page to John chapter 17, and we'll have a journey through our Lord's high priestly prayer. But for this morning, we will be looking at the last few verses of chapter 16, verses 28 through 33. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for His blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open your word up to us. That you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would know your truth, and that we would be affected by it. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Today, all around us, there is a great deal of opposition in the world. The temptation for us as Christians is to see the world getting worse and worse all the time. There is even a strain of a theological movement that wants the world to get worse and worse because they believe that it means that Jesus' return will be closer and closer. But history, the history of the church, has shown us that there has always been opposition to the gospel and the church. It's not as if there was a perfect time in the past to be a Christian. And in his final discourse, Jesus tells us not to focus on the opposition, but on him. He reminds us that he is a sufficient Savior. And that we are insufficient sinners. And that we are safe in His provision. That's how I'd like us to look at our text this morning. The sufficient Savior. The insufficient sinner. And the Savior's provision. Let's begin then by looking at the sufficient Savior. The first truth that we must focus on is that Jesus is God Himself. If you'll look with me at verse 28, Jesus makes this clear. He says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world." Jesus is not beating around the bush here. He's not hesitant. He is telling us that He is God. This is a direct claim. I came from the Father. Now, this will not be news to those of us that have been journeying through the Gospel of John. over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ declares his deity. This is a direct contradiction of the opposition to the gospel that is out in the world. Opposition to the gospel often begins with this subtle lie. Well, Jesus is just a good teacher. He's just like everyone else. He never claimed to be God. There's no evidence that he was God. We should just look to his teachings and look to him as an example. And of course, right here, once again, we have what seems like the 100th instance in the Gospel of John of Jesus saying, I am God. I am from eternity. I am from the Father. The Father sent me. Over and over again, Jesus claims to be God. So if someone ever comes up to you and says, well, I like Jesus, he's a good teacher, like Plato or Muhammad or Buddha or someone else, say, you need to read the Gospel of John. Because that's not what Jesus says about himself. He says he's God. Jesus begins where we must begin. Because if Jesus is not God, then none of his claims make any sense and they cannot be true. How can he claim to know our true needs if he's not God? How can he claim to forgive sin? Only God can do that. How could a man bear the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God? If Jesus is not God, then you are still in your sins. Worse, you have no hope at all. There's no one who can save you. A kind word is not what you need. A good example is not what you need. What you need is someone who can lift away your burden, take away your guilt and shame. And Jesus can do that because he is God come down from heaven. Now, there is another point. Jesus says he comes from the Father. That means we can know and trust that the Father is for Jesus' mission. The Father sent Jesus to make things right. The Father sent Jesus so that we can be forgiven. The Father does not need to be convinced to forgive us by Jesus. It is the Father's love that has sent Jesus to us. John has shown us this over and over again. It's the Father's love that sent the Son. You don't need to fear the Father. Jesus has come to bring you to him. The second part of this verse gives us another aspect to our Savior. Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And then he says, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. In this, Jesus is telling us that he became man. To be our Savior, Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. Because if he were not man, how could Jesus obey the law in our place? How could he know us and our weaknesses? How could he suffer and die for us if he were not man? You see, there was a purpose in Jesus' coming. It's not just that he came from the Father, but he came into the world, Jesus says. Now, John helps us to understand this with a bit of grammar. You will see that this is a perfect tense verb. And that's important because, especially in the original language, what it means to us is an action in the past that has present application and consequences. So we might say, for example, there has been an American Revolution, and we live today as a product of that, under the laws of that, in the government of that, in the states of that. That past action affects how we live today. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this perfect tense. There is a present effect for that past action. What Jesus has done endures forever. It's effective right now. It makes a difference in your life. Thousands of years later, you are changed because Jesus has come into the world. All that we have seen in the Gospel of John is a testimony to Jesus' statement. That is, the incarnation itself, his ministry and his miracles, his sinless life. Jesus is a sufficient Savior because he is both God and man. Only he can bridge the gap. Only he can be the mediator. Only he can reconcile you to God. Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And then he says, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This is a second statement Jesus makes in two parts. He moves from the past tense to the present tense. Jesus is telling us what he is about to accomplish, what he came to do. Jesus is the God-man because he came on a mission. This was not some grand experiment. It was what was required to save his people from their sins. And it is about to occur. The disciples may not understand everything at this moment, but they will. Remember that Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance what he had done. And so Jesus is now about to go to the cross. That's the way he leaves this world. He leaves having accomplished what he set out to do. And it's important for us to see that Jesus goes to the cross voluntarily. No one is forcing him. No one is controlling him. It is the love of the Savior that makes the cross come about. You have heard me say, and it is true, that it is your sin and mine that put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus' love is what made him go there. He didn't have to. He died for your sake, because he loves you. And that's why he's calling you now to himself. Jesus came, took on flesh to accomplish redemption. And then Jesus tells us that he is returning to the Father. He is going to the Father. Now, Jesus is not departing the world in the way that many think of it. He's not leaving the world by jumping into a black void or being blotted out or moldering in the grave. No, this is not a hopeless leaving. Far from it. Jesus is going to the Father, and that tells us several things. First, it tells us that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. The Father has accepted that sacrifice. Jesus' work is finished. It has accomplished what he set out to do. We can know we have the forgiveness of sins because Jesus has gone to the Father. And Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He is giving gifts and blessings to his people. Jesus has told us that. The New Testament speaks to that. Perhaps the greatest place where we see that is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes how Jesus gives gifts to his people, pastors, teachers. Jesus has talked about giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. Jesus is dispensing blessings to us from on high as he's with the Father. But thirdly, Jesus is interceding right now for all believers. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is interceding for his people. He is pleading for them, for their growth, for their forgiveness, for their maturity. Jesus is there interceding for us night and day, all the time. Finally, to know that Jesus has gone and is with the Father reminds us of the wondrous truth that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to establish His kingdom. He is coming back to do away with all sin, to wipe every tear away, to make all things right, to do away with war and injustice, poverty and want, shame and sorrow. Yes, Jesus will come back and make us His own. Do you see this sufficient Savior? Do you know that He has done all that is needed? Can you rest in what He has done and give up trying to do it yourself? This is a simple sentence that Jesus makes, but it is also so easy to understand. It is absolutely critical to believe and apply. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And how do the disciples respond? That brings us to our second point, the insufficient sinner. Look with me at verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So the disciples respond with a statement of confidence and understanding. "Oh, Jesus, now we get it." Now remember, they've just spent the last 3 years asking dumb question after dumb question after dumb question, not getting it. And we've seen over and over again how Jesus is so much more patient than any of we would be. And now, there's a great irony. Because if we just look up to verse 25, which Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus was talking, you will recall, about after the resurrection. That after the resurrection, they would understand what He had done. And He would speak to them plainly about the Father. And instead, they think 30 seconds later, they've got everything figured out. "Now we know," they say. "Now we've got it figured out. You, Jesus, you can stop answering our questions. We get it." Now, can you imagine this? Have you ever had the experience of trying to teach someone something or help someone when they insist on telling you that they know what they're doing? I've had this experience. It's happened to me with relatives who will call me up. They're having difficulty with their iPhone. And that's a hobby of mine, and so I will try to walk them through various steps of how to fix it and what to do. And the ironic thing is, as I'm saying, "Well, you have to go here and you have to click this." "Oh, I know that. You didn't think I knew that? I know that. Okay, and you need to do this and change this thing." "Oh, of course, I knew that." "Well, if you knew that, why'd you call me? You just want to say you know it. You just want to be overconfident." That's what the disciples are doing here. They're trying to put on a show of bravado for Jesus. The commentator D.A. Carson puts it so wonderfully. "No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists." Stop and think about that for a moment. You're misunderstanding something, and you think you're not misunderstanding it. How pathetic is that? You need help. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Think of the irony. Jesus has been promising them over and over again that He would send His Spirit. And the whole reason He would send His Spirit is because they desperately need the Spirit. And we can actually look ahead and see how greatly their need is of the Spirit. All we have to do is look at the disciples after the crucifixion. As they're gathered together, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They are afraid. They think all is lost. And then look at them after Pentecost. They're not afraid to speak boldly to the authorities. Thousands are brought to faith. It's like they're different people because of what the Spirit has done. You see, they may have some knowledge here. They're sure that Jesus is the Messiah. They say that. Now we know and believe that you came from God. But what about after Jesus' death? Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Where they said to Jesus, you know, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. We knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. He didn't do it. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. You see, they're judging Jesus and his work by their understanding. That's what happens to them. And so Jesus challenges them on their overconfidence. He answers them in verse 31. Do you now believe? Now, there are many ways that you can take this, and we don't have the tone of voice that Jesus is using. But I think from context, it seems to me Jesus is using a tone that says, really now? Do you really think you believe now? Do you really now believe? Because I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen here. Jesus is warning them, and I think warning us, not to be overconfident. Not to trust in ourselves. Because that's what this is here. It looks like faith, but it has a lot of works in it. It's as if they're saying, we have this figured out, Jesus. We can take it from here. And too often, that is our tendency. We think we can win the victory, and Jesus fades into the background, and the battle against the world takes over. Resist calls to that. Being an effective, mature Christian does not mean moving beyond the ordinary means of grace. The cultural battle is not the real battle. Focus on the Bible, prayer, and worship. Yes, live your life in obedience to God. Yes, show others what it means to be a Christian. But this movement to abandon the church for the public square is misguided overconfidence. A movement in our day to enter into the conflict of the culture and put Jesus in the background is false. Jesus needs to be before us ever. Now, again, that doesn't stop us from declaring the truth of the Scriptures to the world. I'm not suggesting that the church is silent. Where Jesus speaks, we must speak. And that can get uncomfortable at times. People aren't going to like what you have to say about marriage. But you have to speak about marriage what Jesus says about marriage. People aren't going to like to hear what you have to say about sexuality, but you have to speak what Jesus says about sexuality. People aren't going to like what you say about the truth and lying, but you have to speak what Jesus speaks. But you're looking to the Savior. Without the Savior, you can make no influence. You can have no victory. Only Jesus is sufficient. Well, there's another way that we are insufficient, and Jesus points that out in verse 32. He says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Jesus is saying here that overconfidence leads to a greater weakness. Do you think you know? Do you think you believe? Let's see, Jesus says. And of course, Jesus knows the immediate future and what it will bring. All the bravado of the disciples will come crashing down. You will be scattered, Jesus says. They thought they had safety in numbers. They thought they were united. But in just a short time, when the pressure was increased, they would give up. This is an important point. John records it here. Matthew records it in chapter 26. Mark records it in Mark 14. And it's been predicted in Zechariah 13. 9 of the 11 will no longer be found after Gethsemane. Peter will follow at a distance, but he will deny Jesus. Even John does not dare to get very close. And John will not stand with Jesus. And this shows how fragile all of them are and how fragile we are. They are scattered, Jesus says, each to his own home. Now, I think Jesus is saying something here a little bit more than they are going to different geographic locations. Because the word home here is not in the original Greek. It is supplied to go with the adjective his own. And it makes some sense. His own what? Well, his own town, his own home. But I think it's more than that. They're going to their own world. Without Jesus, they are nothing. They are alone. Even when they gather back together, they have no idea what to do. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Like young recruits, they had yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill and wear the uniform, and quite another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle. You see, it's one thing to drill, to wear the uniform, to polish the gun, to take it apart and put it back together again. It's another thing to be in the thick of the battle. Never make the mistake of believing in yourself. Believe in Jesus. One great theological error is to view your faith as what makes you worthy or sufficient before God. The truth is that only Jesus is sufficient. His work is what makes you worthy before God. Your faith is a gift from God. It is an empty hand that receives the grace of God. It is not something that you bring to God and He thanks you for. Pastor Rick Phillips puts it this way. Thank God that we are not saved by our faith, as if our believing achieved our salvation. But we are saved by Christ through faith. Thus, a weak and failing faith is saved by a strong and faithful Savior. So if you're here this morning and you lament the strength of your faith, if you say to yourself, I couldn't be like missionaries of days gone by. I don't know what I would do if I was faced with imprisonment or death. You know, there's times when I forget that I need to seek Jesus. Well, you're in good company. What you need to know is even the weakest faith saves when its object is a strong Savior. Look to Jesus. Then Jesus concludes our passage and the whole of his discourse with a word of comfort, the Savior's provision, and it is twofold. It was good and right for Jesus to warn his disciples against trusting in themselves. Both they and we need to be pointed away from thoughts of our own sufficiency and be pointed to Jesus' work on our behalf. But the question then comes to us, how can we deal with the opposition of the world? Look at what Jesus says in verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You see, the opposition of the world is about to come together, and the disciples are going to see it. Herod and Pilate, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all going to come together to destroy Jesus and his people. And you may feel like that today when there are attacks on the gospel from Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and secularists and from all over the world. attacks on the gospel, on the church, even truth itself. But Jesus gives us a direct and simple statement to hold on to. He says, I have said these things, these hard things, to you now. Why? So that you may have peace. That you may have peace in me. It's important for us to know that Jesus wants us to have peace. He knows that there are storms of life. He knows that there are enemies of the gospel. Jesus knows your fears. He wants you to have peace. So how can you have it? Well, first and most obviously, we have peace in me, in Christ. The only way to have peace is to be in Christ. That is the foundation of the Christian life. Without Jesus, you can never have peace. You may try to have peace. You may deceive yourself. But being in Christ is the only way to have peace with God. Being in Christ is the only way that our restless hearts can find rest. Without Jesus, you have no certain resting place. Do you know this morning that you are in Christ? This is the application of what we've been talking about. Do you know that you cannot make it on your own? Have you put your trust in Jesus as the only one who is sufficient to redeem you from your sins? To be in Christ is to be in the cleft of the rock, as the hymnist writes, and protected from the storms of life. But there's a second thing that Jesus tells us. I have said these things. Jesus is pointing us back to all that he has said in this final discourse, all the way back to chapter 13. Now, this is one disadvantage of consecutive expository preaching. You may have forgotten what we looked at back in November, because that's how long we've been in this discourse. But the good news is you can go back today and read that entire section. It won't even take you long. And if it's a help to you, you can go back to our website and listen to those sermons. And it's important because what Jesus has been telling us is that he loves us, that he sent us his Spirit, and that he's prepared a place for us to give us peace. If you want peace, you need more of Jesus, more of his teaching, more of a sense of his presence, more prayer, more knowledge of his word. Don't struggle without peace. Jesus has told you of his provision for you. Go to him. And when you turn to Jesus, you will find peace. And then Jesus ends with a final note of comfort in verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus first reminds us that in the world we will have tribulation. He doesn't hide the truth from us. This word is not an ad campaign designed to woo us. This word, tribulation, is a hard word. It means oppression. It means affliction. It means trouble. If you look and see bad things out in the world, and if you don't, look harder. Know that Jesus is not surprised by that. Isn't it easier to face difficulties when we know they're coming? Have you ever had the experience of being to a doctor's office when you have to get a shot or blood drawn? And, you know, I don't enjoy that. I'm one of those men that when they draw blood or they do a shot, I don't look and see what they're doing. I look in the other direction. But the nurse or the doctor will help prepare you for it. They'll say, you know, we're going to give you a little stick. Now, there's an under-exaggeration there. But we're going to give you a little stick. And my doctor's nurse is so good that as she's doing it, she'll say, here comes the stick. So I'm ready. I know it's coming. I'm prepared. I don't have to be worried. It's there. And it's over before you know it. Right? That's what Jesus is doing after a fashion with us, letting us know that tribulation is coming. It's almost, there's no sense trying to avoid tribulation, because in the world you will have tribulation. It may look different from person to person and family to family, but beloved, you cannot live your life with the praise of the world and follow Jesus. You can't. You cannot be greater than your master. And so this is a reminder to us also that we should not look for comfort and hope in the world. But Jesus gives us those great words. But take heart. I have overcome the world. What a wonderful word this is, take heart. It means be encouraged. Be of good courage. Have hope. This is what Jesus said to the paralytic. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. This is what he said to the woman who had been bleeding for years. Take heart, you're healed. This is what he said to the disciples when they were on the lake and they were afraid and they saw Jesus coming but they didn't know it was him. He said, take heart, it is I. It's what he said to Paul in his darkest hour at the end of the book of Acts. Jesus wants you to take heart. Look to him. He is sufficient. He is victorious. Nothing can stop him and his kingdom. Why? Jesus tells us, I have overcome the world. Think about where Jesus said this. He's in the shadow of the cross. He's at the foot of Calvary, in the place of greatest sorrow and apparent defeat. Can you trust him? Of course you can. He has won the victory. He has overcome the world in his life by obeying the Father and not ever swerving from his mission to save us. He has overcome the world in his death by breaking sin's hold on us and paying the penalty of sin, bringing us to God. And he has overcome the world in his resurrection by the declaration that death could not hold him and it is finished. What a Savior we have. When we see that we are insufficient for all that is before us, we don't need to despair. We can know that Jesus is sufficient. He has done all that is necessary to defeat sin and death. All that we must do is receive and rest in him. Nothing is required of you. Jesus has peace for you. Jesus has won the victory. Take heart, beloved. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray.